Eli's talk couldn't have provided a better opportunity for me to introduce my topic today for my lesson. Because, yes, today is Easter. It is a time when many people around the world on this day celebrate, especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Celebration of life over death, the victory of life over death. And as Eli mentioned, while the formal religious observance of Easter in the church is never authorized in God's Word, I'm thankful for teachable moments. And I'm thankful that at least on this day, the minds of folks in this world are drawn to the story of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm grateful for that. I wish and I pray that people would think about that more than once a year, that they would think about it every day, and let it be a guiding principle in their life. But I'm thankful that, at least today, people have their minds more on that great theme than they normally would. But I'm even more thankful that we have the privilege of remembering the significance of that story every Lord's Day, as Eli has reminded us. And when we eat the Lord's Supper together, as we have done this day. The Gospels, all four Gospels, focus and devote a great deal of attention to the events of that Passover weekend nearly 2,000 years ago. They remind us of the plot to kill Jesus, the Last Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper. They tell of his washing the feet of his disciples, his farewell discourse, and his agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. They tell of his betrayal by Judas and his arrest by the soldiers, of his trials before the Jewish and Roman courts, of those tragic denials of Peter, and of the mocking and the abuse and the scourging of Jesus, all of which he suffered and endured even before his crucifixion. And they tell about his burial in Joseph's tomb. And they tell us that on the third day, the tomb was empty. And they tell of him appearing to his disciples over the coming days. In fact, the scriptures tell us over a period of 40 days. By many infallible proofs, Jesus appeared to people. And ultimately then, giving that great commission to his disciples, and then ascending into heaven to be once again at the right hand of his Father. We have all of that. It's such a great story, and one we should never tire of rehearsing and remembering again and again and again. And so I like to preach sermons like this. I've many times decided to preach lessons about the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday. And at other key times of the year, I do that. Not because I think this is a day that's more holy than other days, but because I believe in teachable moments. And I believe it's a subject you can preach any time. In fact, out of curiosity, I was trying to think, when did I last preach on the resurrection? And it was last June. So there you go. But I want to talk about it today, but I want to talk about it in a different way. Most of the time when I preach on the resurrection of Jesus, I would go to those texts in the four Gospels and read the story, the narrative, the account that's given there by inspiration of all of these things that I have just summarized. But today, ask you to go with me back to the 11th chapter of John. And the 11th chapter of John describes events that take place some time before the Passover week. In fact, the chronology that we're able to put together in reading John's Gospel is that these events take place sometime after the Feast of Dedication, and of course, clearly, sometime before the Passover. So the Feast of Dedication always took place in the winter time, usually in December. And of course, the Passover week was the week that in which Jesus was crucified, took place in the springtime, usually in April. And we know by looking at the beginning of chapter 12, when Jesus comes to Bethany again, it was 6 days before the Passover. These events in John 11 then evidently take place several weeks before the crucifixion, no more than 3 months or 4 months at the most, probably 3 months or something like that. But we're talking about a few weeks. And it's already clear in Jesus' mind by this time, and the things that he says to his disciples and the pronouncements that he makes, that he knows what is ahead of him, and he wants them to know what is ahead of him. And he knows that his hour is near for him to go to that cross. But in John chapter 11, we have events leading up to one of the most remarkable of all of Jesus' miraculous signs that he performed. In fact, it is the ultimate one in John's list of seven that he gives in his gospel, is when he raises Lazarus from the dead. When he brings him up, he calls him forth to come out of his tomb. And it's an event that is so memorable to us. I want to suggest this morning that it is also an event that sheds light on the significance of the resurrection. In fact, I think in many ways it serves as a prelude. It anticipates Jesus' own resurrection and certainly the resurrection of all the dead that is to come. Because all of these are spoken of in the various conversations and the various dialogues that we read about in John chapter 11. They talk about the resurrection. They talk about the hope. They talk about the age-old fear of death and the consequences of death and the sting of death. And on their mind is, what about our brother Lazarus? In fact, the characters, when we go through and just say a word here at this point of the lesson about the characters that John tells about here, let's think about each one just very quickly of the reality of death and the sting of death and how death impacts every one of these individuals. First, that's obvious, isn't it? Lazarus, this man of Bethany, this man who was a dearly beloved brother of Mary and Martha and a dear friend whom Jesus loved, he has become sick and soon he dies. We know the story. We know that at the end Jesus will stand in front of his tomb after he's been dead for 4 days and say, Lazarus, come forth. He will raise him from the dead. But we see the sting of death, and we begin to see the impact that it has, not just on Lazarus. His life comes to an end. It's a reminder to us, a stark reminder to us, that our lives here upon earth are temporary. And it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. That's reality. It's not something we like to think about. It is certainly not something that we like to experience, whether it's ourselves or whether it's a friend or a loved one, but it impacts all of us. There's not a person here who has not been touched by the awful specter of death. We've all lost someone that we loved. We know it's real. It was real in this family, this dearly beloved brother, Lazarus. And we see the disciples. We see how death affects them in fear. You know, fear and death are often coupled together. They go together. We're afraid of death. People have always wondered about death and wonder if there's anything more after death. And it strikes fear in our hearts. And so it's remarkable that we read here in the text, and when Jesus finally says, after he's waited for 2 days there in the area beyond the Jordan, he says, let's go to Judea again. We need to go there. See, Bethany was located just 2 miles from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem by this time is a hotbed of opposition to Jesus. In fact, in the previous chapter, we see that when Jesus says some of the things that he says about his relationship to his heavenly Father, and he says, I and the Father are one, they pick up stones to stone him. And they are trying to seize him. And so it's at this point that they decide to retreat from Judea and to get away from there for a while, and they go across the Jordan River into what we sometimes call Transjordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and they're staying there. But now Jesus said, we need to go back. And you know what the disciples said? These 12 apostles who have been with Jesus all this time and have listened to him speak and have walked and have sat at his feet and have watched him perform signs and miracles, they're afraid. They said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? They're afraid. Why are they afraid? They're afraid of the possibility of death. Death makes people afraid sometimes. It does, doesn't it? We can't get away from it. We cannot hide from it. We cannot run from it. Finally, when Jesus says, oh, we're going, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go. So relationship that exists between where Jesus is visiting the home of this family of these two sisters and their brother, and Jesus loved them, but clearly they're brokenhearted. Read this chapter and see that it has affected them deeply. They are heartbroken. They are grieving. They have lost their brother. But we're amazed because they're all hopeful. They're hopeful. We see Mary who sat at Jesus' feet listening to his word in Luke 10 chapter. Remember that? And the same Mary that he tells us here, she's the one who would anoint the Lord with ointment. Peter, this is the one, and I'm going to tell you about that a little bit later. This is the same Mary, the one who would sit there at the feet of Jesus listening to his word and who would anoint his feet, someone who seems to be a very devoted woman and a very thoughtful woman and introspective in many ways. Because you see the contrast when over there in Luke 10, when she's sitting there listening at the feet of Jesus, there's Martha. She's more of a doer. She's active. She's more assertive. She's up. She's busy with all the preparations. In fact, she gets upset that Mary is not helping her. Jesus says, don't bother Mary, because she's chosen the good part. She's chosen the good part. You're concerned about a lot of things, but she's chosen the good part. I just love that. It's amazing to see the different temperament, the personalities as they come through, the little hints that you see here, even comparing one gospel narrative to another, and it all holds true right here because it's Mary who comes out to Martha who comes out to meet Jesus. Mary stays at home until later. Martha comes right on out. She's the assertive one. She's the doer. But I tell you what, both of them, as different as their personalities were, there's one thing they had in common. They loved Lazarus. They loved their brother. And they're grieving about it. They're brokenhearted. But also they're hopeful. Both of them say, Jesus, if you had been here, Lazarus would not have died. You could have prevented this. What kind of faith is that? That's amazing faith. They believe that he not only could have prevented it, but now they believe that he can do something about it. We see in this conversation here, as Martha is speaking with Jesus in the passage that Justin read a moment ago, that says Martha, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus, and then she said, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." There's hope. "I don't know what you're going to do about this, Jesus, but I know you could if you wanted to." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." He says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And it's interesting that Martha then says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Of course, this was a belief that many of the Jews held by this particular point in time in their history. There's not much said about resurrection in the Old Testament. Just various little hints here and there of a possibility of a future resurrection. But by Jesus' day, it's very clear that many of the Jews believed in a resurrection. And Martha shares that view. She says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." There were the Jews, too, in this that were touched by death. Verse 19 says that some of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. You know, death has a way sometimes of giving up. That's kind of what we see here. An opportunity to serve. And there they are, surrounding her with love, surrounding Mary and Martha with love to comfort them. Death has a way of doing that. These experiences can bring out the best in us and the worst in us at the same time. And the end of the story here, as John unfolds it for us, is that once this sign is completed, many of these same Jews who came to these sisters saw what he had done and they believed in him. Their faith was built. And they believed in Jesus when they saw what he did. But some of them, some of the same group, it says they went to the Pharisees and told him what Jesus had done. And there was Jesus. You know, Jesus was touched by this too. He was touched by death. The death of a friend, the death of a brother, a loved one. He loved Lazarus. He loved the sisters. And he was deeply moved by Lazarus' death. And when he saw the grief and the sorrow that it caused them, he was moved by this. So much so that it says in verse 32 that Mary saw Jesus and she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And then it says in verse 35, Jesus wept. We sometimes say, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Well, there's the shortest verse in the Bible. But I hope we remember more than the fact that the trivial information that it's a short verse, and that is it tells us something of what Jesus thought about death. It touched him. It touched him because he had lost a loved one. It was the sting of death. It also touched him because he saw what it did to other people. He knew better than anybody there that it was because of the devil and because of sin that all the damage that had been done in the history of mankind and there's a relationship with God was because of sin. And there's death. He was moved by what he saw. Yes, death affected everybody, and it still affects everybody. But there are some amazing statements that Jesus makes in this chapter. Let me share some of them with you. Some amazing statements, some startling statements that indicate what Jesus knew. Jesus knew something about this that nobody else knew. He knew what was going to happen. For example, he says in verse 4, when he had heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death." Think about that. He says, "This sickness is not going to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Because, you see, Jesus knew the outcome. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what he was going to do about this and how it would ultimately bring glory to Almighty God as well as to the Son of God. In verse 11, he says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Jesus knew that he was dead now. But he says he has fallen asleep. But I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. This was after some of them said, well, I don't know if we ought to be going back there to Judea again. It's a dangerous place. Jesus said, we're going. And he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Of course, he spoke figuratively, didn't he? He was speaking of figuratively of death as a sleep. And he did that. Why? He did that because he knew that Lazarus was going to be wakened. He was going to wake him up and bring him back to life. Now, of course, they didn't understand that right at first. They said, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. John says Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Those disciples that had been with him all this time. And so Jesus says to them plainly, here's the next one. He says, Lazarus is dead and I am glad. Now, that's not the whole sentence. But there's a great deal of irony in that statement. It's shocking, even when you finish the sentence. He says here that Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. Let us go to him. Again. Now he speaks literally. He says, Lazarus is dead. I spoke figuratively before. I'm saying he's dead, but I'm glad that I was not there to prevent his death, because it's going to give me this opportunity to perform this sign to help you in your faith and others as well. He knew what he's going to do. He knew. He knew what no one else could know at that point. And then we have the statement that he makes in his conversation with Martha. Because Martha says, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will do. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And I am intentionally using that inflection as I read it, because what he's saying is, to contrast with what she has said, she says, I believe, I have faith in the resurrection, the final resurrection. Jesus says, I want you to know that I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. That's who I am. You get that? You know, you read all those I am statements in the Gospel of John. They're fascinating. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. And on. I suppose there's nothing more amazing than to say, I am the resurrection and the life. Think about that. In all of this, Jesus indicates what he knew. He knew something that nobody else knew. And he's going to raise the dead. And he's going to do it for the glory of God and the glory of the Son of God. So think about this a little bit more. I am the resurrection and the life. You know, throughout history, man has feared death, but also has hoped for life beyond. It's one of man's greatest fears and one of his fondest hopes. And in this statement, I'm the resurrection of life, Jesus goes to the very heart of all of it. Because throughout history, you think about the pyramids, you think about the ancient Egyptians, and how they took so much care to prepare the dead. But the mummies, the mummified remains of the pharaohs, why did they do that? They did it because they had this belief in the afterlife, and the preparing in whatever way, as crude and as misdirected it was, according to their religious understanding, they were preparing for the afterlife. They hoped for the afterlife, and they believed that's getting ready for the afterlife. And it just goes through history. And nowadays, of course, you have the modern fascination with the masses of people, even here in our country, with reincarnation. which, as you know, comes from Eastern religions. Fascination with ghosts, and by ghosts, usually what they mean is, you know, all these romantic stories of, you know, somebody that you loved has died, and now they're talking to you again, talking back and forth, all this things. It makes good stories. But what's behind all of it is this undying, pardon the pun, this belief, this hope in life after death, that something more is there. What is it? What's going to happen? And what they all tell us, what they all testify, is this need, this desire for providing for the life to come, and it testified a man's desire and belief in such a thing, that there is going to be a life after. And of course, in the Old Testament, as I said earlier, there were only occasional and dim references to the hope of a resurrection. Very far and few between. You have, for example, that question of Job in Job chapter 14 and verse 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? And even there, where it's alluded to, it's only a question. It's only a wonderment. By Jesus' day, many of the Jews did live in the hope of some kind of resurrection, as demonstrated by Martha's words. And you know, we're reminded of the ongoing dispute at that time between the Sadducees, the Sadducean party of the Jews, who did not believe in a resurrection, who denied that there was any such thing. And on the other hand, the Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection. You see how intense that disagreement was and that dispute was in Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, when Paul brings it up as he's giving his address. And of course, that throws them into turmoil. Such a controversial subject. You see, there's been this hope all along. But listen, it was only when Jesus came that we could come to know why there was hope. Only Jesus could provide the answer to all of that. Of course, it's one thing to believe in a final resurrection someday, off in the far distant future. Say, someday there's going to be a resurrection, like Martha said, and like the Pharisees believed, and like we believe. There's going to be a resurrection someday. That's one thing to believe in that. It's another thing entirely to believe Jesus when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. By this claim, Jesus moves the current expectations from the far off end time and applies them immediately to the now, to the present, to himself. I am the resurrection and the life. Even more than this, Jesus takes to himself the power over life that belongs to God alone. Because he will bring the dead forth from the grave. That's what's going to happen here, and that's what he ends up doing. It's interesting to note that Jesus, throughout his ministry, had made these claims. You go back to John chapter 5 and remember that Jesus makes the claim that by his own voice he would raise the dead. He says in verse 25, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of God. Listen, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good to a resurrection of life and those who did evil to a resurrection of judgment. They will hear his voice, the voice of the Son of God. Jesus said that. He said, I'm going to raise the dead someday by the sheer power of my voice when I call out and tell them to come forth. Jesus said that. He claimed that his voice would raise the dead. We also see that he had promised eternal life. He had promised it over and over that he had come to bring eternal life. In John chapter 6, verse 54, a passage that we read a moment ago in Eli's comments, Jesus has been talking here about the fact that he's the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. And he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So he says two things there. He says he has eternal life, and I'm going to raise him up on the last day. And of course, one of the most amazing things is that Jesus, throughout his ministry, said that by his own resurrection, he would prove that these things were true. You remember in John chapter 2, very early in his ministry, that he said, as he was there in that city, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, of course, they thought he was talking about the physical temple that was standing there, made out of stone. John said, reminds us, he says, later they understood that he spoke of the temple of his body. Listen, Jesus was saying from the very beginning of his ministry, "I'm going to rise from the dead someday." And that's going to be the proof. That's going to be the proof of all proofs that I'm the Son of God. And all the things that I promised that I'm going to do for you, the promise of eternal life, the promise of a final resurrection, that's going to be the proof. We see he comes back to this theme again in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 17, where he says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. I lay it down, I will take it up. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Not only was his death by his own free will submission to God, but he also had the authority to take his life up again. He had the power to do this. So now, you see, he offers to call forth Lazarus from the grave as a token of his power to do as he claims, namely, to give life. Both his words and his actions show his essential unity with the Father. You see there that when they finally come to the tomb and they're standing outside, And Jesus tells them to remove the stone. And they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus and the Father were one. He had said that. And by his words here on this occasion and by his actions when he raises Lazarus, he proves his oneness with the Heavenly Father. But there's irony in this, some deep irony. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that his beloved disciples, those 12 apostles, were so afraid of going with Jesus to Jerusalem for fear that they would die. They're so afraid of dying when all the time they are standing there in the very presence of life itself. Is that not irony? And there's irony also in the fact that Martha just assumes that Jesus' words only promise comfort in the distant future. Jesus said, "Your brother will rise." She said, "Oh, I know that already." As if to say, "I already have the belief that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You're not telling me anything I don't already believe." I remember when our kids were little, our oldest one especially, if you told him something and he already knew it, he would let you know he already knew it. He'd say, "I already know that." He didn't like to be told something he already knew. I kind of get the suspicion a little bit that Martha, maybe not with that same attitude that Wade had, but Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." Martha just confirms, says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Maybe it's just more of an amen. She's agreeing with Jesus, but she's only agreeing with what she understands until what he says next. Because, you see, she just assumes that this comfort that Jesus has promised her is just off in the distant future, when in fact, the life is here now. The life is in the present. It is here. It is in his essential being. He says, "I am the resurrection. I am the life." You don't have to look any further. Not just to believe that he could cure an illness, which they believe he could. Not just to believe that somehow he would be raised up, but the belief that Jesus is going to call Lazarus from the grave right now. She didn't realize how close it was, what he was about to do. Because what this says is that Jesus is life itself. He is the very embodiment of life. So when he says, "Lazarus, come forth," and he raised Lazarus, that's what that shows us. And it's interesting. Jesus had raised Jairus' daughter. Jesus had raised the son of the widow of Nain. And now he raises Lazarus. And what's fascinating as you read the gospel narratives is that whenever Jesus was in the presence of death, he gave life. He did it every time. You'll never find an instance in Scripture, in the record, where Jesus was in the presence of death that he did not give life. And that was even true when he died himself on the cross. Because why did he do it? He did it that he might give life. He did it so that he might give life to those who would have faith in him and come to him in obedience. And so that brings us to the resurrection of Christ himself. Now we'll conclude with just two or three comments and then we'll conclude our lesson. I said that I believe this whole account is just a marvelous prelude, a harbinger of the great things that Jesus was going to do with his own resurrection in just a few short weeks. And so when Jesus went to the cross and he died there, we know that on the third day he arose and they found the tomb empty. And then Jesus began to appear to people. Just further proof upon proof that he was the Son of God. So what does the resurrection mean? You know, you can hardly turn to a page of the New Testament without reading something about the resurrection of Jesus. I challenge you. It's just there from beginning to end. It's just the foundation. It's the cornerstone of our faith. It's the linchpin that holds it all together. It's the basis of how we should live. And beginning with the day of Pentecost and Peter's sermon there, every time the apostles preached a gospel sermon, you see at some point in the book of Acts, they bring it back to the resurrection of Jesus. That's the proof. That's how we know. That's why we can believe. That's the authority for all we do. And Peter concludes that great sermon on Pentecost by saying that because he has been raised from the dead, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's become Lord and Christ. And you know, this time of year, there's always a lot of media coverage focusing on the observance of Easter. And a lot of that media coverage, you know, centers on Jerusalem and the biblical story of the crucifixion of and his resurrection. I remember a couple years ago, I may have told you the story. A couple years ago, I was watching the Today Show one morning. Easter was approaching. And one of the news anchors was in Jerusalem walking along the Via Dolorosa, which means the Way of Sorrows. The Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, that according to tradition marks the steps that Jesus took leading to the cross. And one of the things caught my attention when the news anchor made a comment. She was being escorted by a priest who was guiding her through the city and talking about all these different things that took place there according to Scripture. She makes this comment. She said, "So this is where Jesus would have walked when he was alive." And I was sitting there watching it, and I almost just wanted to say back to the TV, "Wait a minute, he is alive." Isn't that the point? Isn't that the point of his resurrection, that he lives? And yet it reminded me that for so much of the world, the true significance of these matters is often not appreciated. If the message of the resurrected Christ is to be taken seriously, surely it means that the crucified Christ is the risen, living Christ. And because of the miracle of the resurrection, we can say, as Thomas did, "My Lord and my God." It is the cornerstone of our faith. Resurrection is also a guarantee of our resurrection. Jesus came to earth, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He became man in order to destroy Satan and sin and death. And Christ's resurrection serves as the guarantee that we shall be raised from physical death. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about that. Before he talks about the resurrection that we all look forward to, first he establishes the foundation of the resurrection of Jesus. And he says, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Because Jesus was raised, we can have confidence that we will be raised. And what a word of comfort that is. What a great message that is. And we think about When Paul writes to the brethren in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4, he writes words that are meant to comfort and to give assurance to the brethren whose loved ones had departed from this life. They were grieving. Not only were they grieving, not only was the sting of death sharp and painful to them, but they also wondered what's going to happen to them. What's going to happen? And Paul says that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are left will be caught up. And therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. Brethren, we have reason to be comforted. We have reason to have joy, don't we? Because Jesus arose from the dead, we shall be raised. Our loved ones who have already gone on and that we miss so dearly, they will be raised. Somehow, some way, we'll be reunited again. Life beyond this life, we have that hope because He arose. But I want to say to you that there is a death far worse and far more devastating in its effect than physical death, isn't there? And that is spiritual death, that separation from God that leaves us dead in heart and soul. As Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But he says in verse 5, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive, past tense. If there is a greater death, then there's a greater form of life as well. And that is spiritual life. The forgiveness of our sins, you see. Without His resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we would still be lost in sin, and of all men would be the most miserable, most pitiable. But His resurrection gives us the promise of the forgiveness of sins. And then one more thing that I think we ought to be reminded of to conclude. And that is that as Jesus died and was raised, in the same way, in fact, and in likeness to the fact, and in imitation of the fact of His death, burial, and resurrection, we are taught in Scripture that through baptism, we also have died and have been raised to newness of life. Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul makes that point so vividly and so clearly. That just as Christ died and was raised, so we too, when we come to Him in faith and obedience, we're baptized into His death. We're baptized with Him. We're buried with Him, he says, and raised to walk in newness of life. So we need to remember that. We have died to sin. We have been freed from sin. But really the thrust of Romans chapter 6 is simply to say that we therefore need to be living our lives as instruments of righteousness. That's what the new life is about. That we live a life for the Lord because He gave it to us. And such a hope of newness of life can be yours. We all have that opportunity. Today you can put your faith in Jesus, the living Lamb of God, the one who is the resurrection and the life. Today you can be baptized to have your sins washed away. And we hope and pray that you are thinking about the importance of doing that, and perhaps today you will accept the Lord's invitation. We offer it now as we stand and as we sing.